And you take your outlines, and we'll begin with that. John, the fourth chapter. Let's just read the text first. Fourth chapter of John, starting at verse 39. We're only going from 39 to 42. That's my exposition tonight. Verse 39. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him, that is Christ, because of the word of the woman who testified, quote, "He told me all things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." How many times did you see that phrase in that short reading, "because of his word"? Verse 39, "because of the word," in this case of the woman who testified. Verse 41, "because of his word." And so you can see why I've titled it what I've titled it tonight, "because of his word." I don't know if this is, I've got my study done and everything, but there's some basic things for us to attend to tonight in regards to this text. At first read, it may seem kind of like, uh-huh, yeah. You know, you might be tempted to say, "Good, where's the good stuff?" But did you see? Oh my goodness. Here's this woman, which we've already met before. This is our soiled Samaritan sister. Remember that teaching? And this whole fourth chapter has been sort of zeroing in on that. Jesus finds this woman who's living in certainly a fornicative relationship, not only just one, but she has repeated it on numerous occasions. This is her lifestyle. She's known in the community. Remember, she's from the city of Sychar. We're going to talk about that some more tonight, even though we've already mentioned that to you in the fifth verse when we were teaching it once before. But she doesn't want to be around people. You know, she's walking around in a shamed life. A life of shame that turns away from other people, turns away from people in the society. There's no family mentioned or anything like that. She even makes sure that when she goes and gets the water from Jacob's well, that she doesn't go first thing in the morning, and you know why. She doesn't want to be around the other women. They all would go first thing in the morning before the sun rises, and the heat just becomes unbearable. Instead, we've got Jesus keeping his appointment with her, a divine appointment, arriving at Jacob's well at straight up noon. It's the hot point of the day, right? And he's there, and the boys, the apostles, what do? They go into the city, to Sychar, to get food. And we've already found out that's not why Jesus sent them there. You know, and they got rebuked over it. So we've been over this matter quite a bit. We've seen how the woman responds to Jesus when Jesus, using the topic of water, because in a desert system, in a desert situation, there is no more precious commodity than water, right? Anybody who has been out working hot outside in the hot sun, you know, you're really glad for that jug of water or whatever it is you got on the side there so you can kind of keep going, you know. But they didn't have plastic jugs. They had animal skins and things like that. And these things would run out and these things would sweat and these things would break. And, you know, the only time you ever get a hold of any water is if you dug for a well. And Genesis talks about this, about the patriarchs out in the desert digging for wells because of the preciousness of the commodity of water. So, throughout the Old and into the New Testament, this analogy of water is used by the Lord Jesus and by the apostolic writers to talk about spiritual life, the refreshingness of it, the quenchingness of it, the satisfying of it. And so Jesus uses this analogy and he says to the woman, "Give me something to drink." And of course, you already know in that culture, the Jewish men did not talk to women out in society. It was considered by many a waste of time. And very improper. The only time a man would talk to a woman in public is if he's propositioning her. That's not to say that every time that happened that was the case, but that was the social impact that was enjoined upon everybody's mind in regards to all of that, see? So he's talking to her and she's taken back. Not only is he a Jew, but she's a Samaritan, and the Jews and the Samaritans don't like each other. The Jews consider the Samaritans half-breeds because of the intermingling of the bloodline between previous Israelite physical biological heritage and the work that the Assyrians and the Babylonians did when they came in and took over the country, and they brought other people, Canaanite people, as well as folks from Persia, from Babylon, to intermingle, to kill off the bloodline. You remember why? Why they did that? Why did they try to pollute the bloodline of a people that they had just conquered? Yeah, there you go. I was looking for that word nationalism. You know, it kills all that nationalistic kind of fervor kind of a thing, because we're really not Israelites. We're kind of, you know, mutts is what we're down to, you know. But that was the thing, you know. So this is going on. So this woman is just incredibly taken back. Jesus says, look, if you knew the gift of God, which implies that she didn't, and the one who is speaking to you now who says, give me a drink. So the gift of God is something other than Jesus himself, because he says he's the one that is asking for a drink. He says to her, then you would have asked him for living water, and it would have been given to you. And we're getting a great picture of progressive regeneration. It's a slow process. She wasn't getting it right away. Same thing with Nicodemus, you know. And she says, great, let me have this water so I don't have to come back here to this well, you know, and draw all the time and never be thirsty again. So in the idea of never being thirsty, I mean, you can drink of this water, but you're going to get thirsty again. Regular water. Is that, everybody agrees with that? You drink once, you're going to get thirsty again. Okay, so you're going to have a repeat on the drink, right? But Jesus says, not so with my living water. Not so with my spiritually eternal water. And he's offering her eternal life through faith in him. The gift of God is eternal life. It's Jesus who brings that gift, see? And it's a gift, you know? There's no deal made, you know? You can have this gift as long as you. No, that's not a gift. That's condition. I am striking a deal with you, and I'm working for you to get this. Now we have a business arrangement. But that's not what biblical Christianity is, and that's not what the gospel is. The gospel meaning the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for all who will believe. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. So we've been going through this with this woman. He confronts her about her sin, right? And deals with her about that, because unless you deal with sin, there is no salvation. Because the idea is, you know, salvation. What am I being saved from? Well, you're being saved from sin, which has an absolute in Scripture about, because God is holy, sin must be paid for, and the debt must be satisfied to God. Not only the sin that you are born with, being born in Adam, all mankind, are born dead spiritually in Adam. See, so we have that propensity and that propulsion to sin. So he deals with her about that and moves through that and begins to talk to her about, you know, look, lady, it's not going to be in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and it's not going to be in Jerusalem where people are going to worship the Father. God seeks people who are of spirit and in truth to worship him. He is actively looking for those people. And it's not that he finds people that are already ready to worship him. He's finding those whom he has elected and chosen to save before the foundation of the world so that they might worship him in spirit and truth. Those are the ones he's looking for. Those are the ones he's seeking after, you see. And so she responds to him and she says, well, I've heard that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to explain all this stuff to you, to us. To us, the Samaritans. Jesus says, I who am speaking to you am he. I mean, a very direct and strong declaration in regards to Christ's messiahship. We went over different passages that speak about his declaring himself to be Messiah to others as well. And so we move through this. So what happens is the boys show up and they see what's going on here. You know, and remember the cultural dig, you know, and this is not so good, you know, but they said, we're not going to say anything to him. We're not going to say, Lord, what are you looking for talking to this woman? And we're not going to say to this woman, verse 27, you know, or rather, what woman are you seeking? And then to Jesus, what are you speaking to this woman for? They're not going to do that. They're going to back off, you know, because they just don't really understand why he's doing this. Jesus breaks through these social boundaries. He goes past culture. He goes past all of this. The people come to him. They say, hey, you know, you're sitting down. And table fellowship, meaning equality, social equality. You're sitting down with publicans. Those are the tax collectors. They hated them. They represented Rome. And they took exorbitant amounts, you know, just took it from the pockets of the people and the prostitutes. And he sits down and he eats with these people. And so, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they say to Jesus, why are you sitting down with them? This is completely improper. You're a rabbi. What are you doing? He said, it's not well people who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to what? To what? I'll take that. I didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners I came to redeem. Yeah, exactly, right? Exactly. So, yeah, I'm just doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But Jesus was not worried about getting ceremonial and unclean or in some way having a social issue, stigma kind of attached to him. He just blew right past that. He got to the point, see. Now, he didn't always go out of his way to tick people off in society, but in order to function and fulfill his mission, he didn't let those social structures stand in his way. He blew right past that because the most important thing is to get that living water to people. That is our most important thing, that we feed, drink on that living water, that we live in it, and that we pass it on to others, and that we grow through that. And so the disciples, they wanting him to eat something, you know, and he says, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. And then he tells them, look, I sent you into that city to reap a harvest of souls. Others have gone before you and have put the seed in and have seen the watering. In other words, the seed of the word has gone into those people nationally. See? And then at the very end, he says, I sent you to reap for that which you have labored. Verse 38, others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Then historically, I told you, Isaiah ministered to these people. Hosea, Jeremiah ministered to these people. The prophets had gone before and set it up. So the boys failed because all they did was go get some food. And that's it. Into Sychar. Jesus was expecting them to be discerning enough. We're not on some sort of a hike here, going from one end of Palestine to the other. This is not for exercise. There's a purpose to this. And he even told them, you have entered into their labors. See? Well, if they were actual laborers, they would have been fired from the job because they didn't do their job. Which brings us then to this short four-verse thing, 1, 2, 3, 4 verses. And now it's the response of the Samaritans to this woman who had already borne witness to the person of Christ. Now, that's major right there. We're going to talk about it in a second. If you look at your outline, this thing will break down into three major points with subpoints. First, because of his word, the Samaritan woman believed. Second, because of his word, the Samaritan men believed. And third and finally, because of his word, the Samaritans confessed what they believed. You look at verse 39 with me. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. So we have now going from the one woman to the many. One woman to the many. This thing is starting to develop a little bit here. Notice how Jesus starts the evangelism program with this woman. The evangelism program of Sychar. The campaign of Sychar. That's what we have going on right here. And he chooses the woman. He chooses the woman. He chooses the most unlikely person that would be taken seriously. In other words, this woman, if she's going to be listened to, is going to have to evidence something. She's going to have to evidence transformation. People are going to have to see her, not only in regards to the way she is behaving, but her demeanor. Here's the woman who doesn't want to be around other people because everybody knows her story. She's outcast. She's dirt. See? And now, what's she doing? She's going directly to these Samaritan people, who, especially the men, I'll show you why, whom she would stay away from normally. What has happened to this woman? What has started a chain reaction inside of her that makes her turn so the other way? Just like with the boys after Christ was crucified prior to his resurrection, what were they doing? They were hiding. They were in the upper room and they had the door locked, right? And on the day of Christ's resurrection, the doors are locked, the windows are bolted, and Jesus appears in the midst. He's been raised. See? And in his earthly, although now glorified body, he moves between planes, but he's still in his body. Go figure. Help me if you can figure it, because I don't think I can figure it out, okay? Huh? And they're scared, right? And they continue to be scared even after they rejoice and they see that it's him and he's got to prove it and say, you got something to eat, you know, I'll eat this. And feel me, you know, put your hands in the holes of my hands, you know, and all that business. You know, go through all of that. Then 40 days he's coming and going after his resurrection. And even after he ascends, right in front of them, Acts the first chapter, he ascends and a cloud receives him out of their sight, and they're all looking up and the angels are standing over there going, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking up into the sky? Same Jesus who went in the same way will return in like manner, just as you have seen him," right? What did he tell you to do? Wait in Jerusalem until you are filled or endued or clothed with power from on high. And then, he says, you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. See? But they're still scared. It still isn't happening. Even after he gives them the so-called Great Commission and of Matthew's gospel. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the authority of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. Those verbs go together, by the way. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I'm going to be with you until the end of the age, end of the Mosaic age. You got just under 40 years at that point, until AD 70, when that thing comes to a close. But it isn't until the day of Pentecost, when they're all together in one accord in one place, and they heard the sound of a rushing, mighty wind that filled the whole house where they were. Cloven tongues began to be distributed upon their heads, and the 12 began speaking in other known languages as the Spirit gave utterance. They went outside, a crowd gathered. Peter begins to preach, and all of a sudden, he who was denying Christ in front of witnesses, "I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him," you know, cock-a-doodle-doo, and the crow, you know, crows, rather. There, I just changed the scripture. Even when Jesus tried to let him know that he was working with him in John chapter 21, remember that whole scene right there? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. He says, don't worry, because one day you're going to go where somebody doesn't, where you don't want to be taken. You're going to be girded with something you don't want to be girded with. In other words, he was telling him about the death he was going to die to glorify Christ. Right now, Peter, you're not there with that yet. You're not there with that yet. But I will make sure you get there. Not that Jesus wants him to die for death's sake, but to be of that totally 180 degree, turned around, committed, full on fire, full for the Lord, kind of Peter that I wanted you to be. I'm going to make sure you get there where even your own life won't matter. You will give it up, you see. Suddenly there's a change on the day of Pentecost, and these guys are out of their tree. Not that they're mentally deranged, but now they're bold. And nobody lays down their life, and all of the apostles, by the way, died separately and alone. Nobody gives themselves up for a known lie. They're preaching Jesus rose from the dead. But they're preaching under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They're preaching after their baptism. See, what happened? What happened with this woman? Verse 39 says, from that city. Now that's Sychar, right? Verse 5 says, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. I gave you some background in regards to that. I don't think I told you. Sychar was situated in a little valley area just between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now, you're familiar with Mount Gerizim. Remember the whole discussion? The Samaritans had their temple on Mount Gerizim. It was an inadequate temple. It wasn't according to what Scripture said the temple was to be, which God verified it was to be built in Jerusalem anyway. But they believed in the first five books, the Pentateuch. That's what they held to. And one of the things about the Samaritans, I mentioned this to you, is that the Mount Gerizim situation, back in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, where the curses God told Moses to take half of the tribes, six of the tribes, and place them on Mount Gerizim, and right on the other side, on Mount Ebal, place the other tribes, and then one set of tribes on Mount Gerizim was to speak the blessings of God for obedience. The tribes on Mount Ebal was to speak the curse. Well, Sychar is like right in between that. We got a midway thing happening here. They're stuck between blessing and cursing. It's fascinating the way this thing plays out right there. By the way, you should write down Deuteronomy 27, verse 4, verses 11 through 14 in regards to that event. Very illuminating. Deuteronomy 27, verse 4, 11 through 14. By the way, the word Sychar means drunken, inebriated. They kind of don't know where... You know a guy is really drunk when he's walking down the middle of the road and he's barely walking at all. What's he doing in the middle of the road? He really doesn't know. He's really not in control. The people of Sychar are just, they don't know. They're stuck between. Are we blessed? Are we cursed? You know, which is it? They hate us down in Judea. We've only got half of the word, not even half. We got the first five books, the Pentateuch, and we don't really accept the rest of the Old Testament like they should have. So they don't have all the information from God. So where are we at? Kind of like the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. You know, Jesus writes, has John write to the Laodiceans, right? He says, you know, you're not hot, you're not cold. Gosh, I wish you were one or the other, either hot or cold, but you're kind of lukewarm. You're kind of in the middle. And you know what? You make me sick to my stomach, I'm going to barf. That's what spew you out of my mouth means. It's the same idea. They're stuck. Jesus sends this woman to evangelize the fence sitters. From that city, verse 39 says, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the woman who testified. Many of the Samaritans were believing because of the woman who testified. By the way, it's referring to the males. The males, Samaritan males. Remember back in verse 28 and 29, look at it, 28 and 29. So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, said to the, who? The men, come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? This is not the Messiah, is it? But she went to the men. We'll come back to that. It says that this woman who testified, middle of verse 39, they believed because of her initially. By the way, the word testified there, martyreo. That's a present tense form of the verb. The voice is active. It's a participle ending. So she is continuously, regularly, this is a static present, continuously, regularly testifying. They couldn't shut her up. And she's going right up to this man. And don't you know, the women around are going, what are you talking to my man for? You know, you're kind of a loose woman anyway. What are you doing? Get away. But it's just like she's blowing past that. She's had a confrontation. She's had a drink of living water. She's been drinking from the well of Christ, and it's changing her, and it's having an effect on her. A person that has not been regenerated, born again, had a faith encounter with Christ, unless that's happened, they don't do this. They don't do this. If somebody comes up to you and starts asking you questions about the Scripture or about Jesus, what can you tell me? And they're like pressing you for it, you know. People who are not being drawn by God's Spirit don't ask those kind of questions. They just don't. You know why? Because Romans 5 says we're born enemies of God. You know, Isaiah 28:14, we are transgressors from the womb. You know, there's a war. There's an active war going on between the natural man who is not born again through faith in Christ. There's a war going on in regards to that. So this woman is, they can't shut her up. Now, I find it fascinating that we've got this word of the woman printed here in verse 39. You see it? Because of the word of the woman who testified. Now, I love this. You know, people blow things up all out of proportion, you know. Because I teach very stridently about 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15, that Paul teaches that in the church, in the local congregation, a woman cannot be an elder or a deacon. Because those are authority positions, specifically the elder position. That's the pastor, elder, overseer. It's all, those are synonymous terms. And Paul states why. He says, I don't allow a woman to teach. Well, that's one of the primary functions of an elder. Or to exercise authority over men in the congregation. That's your context of 1 Timothy. That's all, you know, Paul is talking about in regards to that. Doesn't mean that they can't occupy that position of authority in the congregation, but they can minister, and they can minister the word. But not in a capacity of authority through which Christ ministers and Christ authorizes in his church, because that is an authoritative position. And Paul even says why. He says there's two reasons. You remember the reasons? Adam was created first, then Eve. So it's a creation priority. Second reason Paul gives right there is that it wasn't Adam who sinned. You might say, well, what do you mean Adam didn't sin? Yeah, but it was the woman who fell into the transgression. Who gave Adam the apple or whatever the fruit was? Yeah, sure, Eve did. You know, now Adam should have slapped that out of her hands and ran to God. But, okay, we don't deal with suppositions here. But he didn't. He took it, you know, and down we go. See? So those are the two reasons. It doesn't mean women are less valuable or less important, not as good as men. It means none of those things. Paul says in Galatians 3, he says, in Christ there is neither what? Bingo. We're all equal when it comes to our position of justification and sanctification and imputed righteousness at the foot of the cross. But the New Testament does teach order to things, order on this earth relative to what goes on in the church, relative to what goes on in the home. The male is to be the head. It's a picture of Christ and his church in a marriage relationship. You know all this. I've talked to you about this before. There are several women. Let me give you some examples about the word and women real quick here. Write this down. Here's your first example. Who were the first individuals to testify about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, blah, 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 blah. Right. All those women that came along, right? All the women that were there. They came. You had Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph. That could have been Mary. That's a possibility right there. That is Mary the mother of the Lord. That's a maybe. And there were several other women as well. They get down to the tomb. They see that the stone has been rolled away. Mary Magdalene at that moment turns on her heel and starts heading to tell the boys in the upper room, something's happened here. The stone has been removed, right? The other women go down. They have the meeting with the angels. They say, go tell his disciples. They turn around. The women are heading back. Jesus meets with them first. So the first ones that get to see the risen Christ are these gals. They're the first ones that are going to testify. Remember what it was like when a woman testified in that Jewish culture in the first century? Nobody bought it. Nobody, because they believed a woman's word was not dependable. You could not believe this woman's word. See? And so Jesus, once again, even after he's raised from the dead, goes against the system. He bucks the system, bucks society, and says, my first evangelist is going to be a woman. That's it. Women and the word. See? Second example. How about Priscilla and Aquila? In Acts 19, or rather Acts 18 and verse 26, we have Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife, who meet up with a fellow named Apollos, mighty in the scriptures, but he didn't have the whole doctrinaire message down. He needed some refining, but they could see God's hand was on him, a very strong preacher. So the two of them were hearing him in the synagogue, opening up the Old Testament scriptures, showing how that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Messiah and giving the gospel in the synagogue, but he didn't have all of his T's crossed or his I's dotted. So Priscilla and Aquila take him over here to Swami Bambodi's house of falafel, and they sit down and they're having a little really black coffee or something like that. And the text says in Acts 18:26 that both of them taught him in the word more accurately. You can't get away from that. She didn't sit there all quiet. She participated. She participated. And that's absolutely right on. Absolutely. It doesn't defy the 1 Timothy 2 scenario at all. I mean, look at all these examples. There's that. Thirdly, how about two little gals named Euodia and Syntyche? Just write down Philippians 4, verses 2 through 3. Philippians 4, verses 2 through 3. Paul says to this fellow named Yokefellow, they had names for each other, yoke fellow, he says, intervene and try to get these two sisters to start getting along. And then he says about them both that Euodia and Syntyche shared with Paul in the work of the gospel. Paul is saying this. Now, it doesn't say what the particulars were, but they were a part of it. Women and the word. That's just some quick examples. I'll give you one more. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. I'm staying specifically in the New Testament for these examples, by the way. And I have some more to give later in a different context. That's where it says in Titus 2, 3 through 5 that the older ladies in the church are to teach the younger ones. That doesn't mean the 80-year-olds are to teach the 18-year-olds. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't, but it's talking about older in regards to wiser, more experienced things of the word. And then there's even doctrinal things laid down there, things that they are supposed to teach the younger women, that are all a part of being the home, being in the home, how that the woman is to be the guardian of the home. See, while the man is taking care of bringing in the bacon, she is the house authority, the house ruler, in this kind of a thing. There's a bunch of stuff right there. In other words, there's an active teaching ministry that's supposed to be going on. See, and that means they're gifted for it. Now, none of them are gifted for teaching in the church, because that's an office gift. 1 Corinthians 12, I think it's verse 28 is where that is stated in particular, along with prophesying or being in the prophet's office and that kind of thing. But I'm not done with that quite yet. But let's keep going with this text. So many in that city who were caught in between, they didn't know if they were under blessing or under cursing, they're kind of in the middle, said because of the word of the woman who testified, they were coming to faith in Christ. That's fabulous. This woman, the one woman to the many, then became the woman who testified, watching your outline, and now she is the woman who got told on. Wait a minute. So Jesus just basically outed all her stuff, saying, yeah, earlier in verse 17 and 18, when Jesus says to her, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, that's right, you don't. You've had five, and the one you're with now, that's not your husband either. So he outed her just like that. Now, most people would get all offended when you pulled the rug off their stuff publicly, let alone one-on-one, I guess. See, this just testifies all the more to the reality of the change in her life, because she's doing the opposite of what most people would do. She's going now with this crucial message. She's been drinking at Jesus' well. She says, this is eternal life. She's changing. She's transforming. See, Jesus does not save you to keep you in your sin. It's transformation. It's confirmation. Or rather, it's conforming to the image of Christ. And he works with you. And these areas that get a grip on us in our life, sin areas, he begins to change those things. Some things fall away easier than others. Others can even take years, to get straightened out. But he's not done with any of us. Far be it from any of us to say, you still got that going on in your life, kind of a routine. Look at verse 39 at the bottom now. Here's her testimony. He told me all the things that I have done. In other words, all the things relative to what he did tell her back in those earlier verses that I pointed out to you, that I just read to you, verse 17, verse 18, and so on and so forth. That's what she means by that. So Christ exposes her sin, and now she is announcing the evidence of that regeneration. It doesn't matter anymore that she is this excoriated, soiled Samaritan sister. It doesn't matter. There's something that has taken place in her life. She's met the Savior, and it's changing her, and her fear is going away. Her fear of what other people think, fear of men, fear of the degradation and the place that she's been positioned in that society, it's going away. She's probably turning into a real nudge. No more shame. She's not ashamed anymore. That's the number one thing that stands out to me. There's no shame. Look, Romans 9:33, Romans 10:11 says, whoever believes on Christ will not be, what? Ashamed. Faith in Christ removes the shame factor. And that's just a couple of quick passages. There's a lot in the New Testament that speak in regards to that. So because of his word, this woman believed, and she goes through this transformation. Remember I told you earlier on, maybe a few weeks ago, we're going to see the evidences of this woman's regeneration. Bang! And here it is. Here it is. Second point. Not only do we see because of his word the Samaritan woman believe, but now because of his word, the Samaritan men believe also. Notice how the men came in verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Now, once again, the word in verse 40, when the Samaritans came, that's a masculine plural form of the noun. What was going on here? The Samaritan men came. Look back up at verse 28 one more time. So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the man, come see a man who told me all things, so on and so forth. She goes directly to these men, which had probably blew them away right away. She went against all these social norms that were taking place in regards to that. She had something stronger, more definite, that meant more. My shame was gone, transformation taking place, because she'd been drinking at the well of Jesus. Consider more women who ministered the word in the New Testament. How about Anna? Anna the prophetess, Luke, the second chapter, right? Luke 2, verses 36 through 38. Anna, at Jesus' circumcision party, okay, at that, 8 days after the child is born, the law says the male child gets circumcised, right? And Joseph and Mary bring the child in, and they meet up with Simeon, who God told that he would not die until he had first seen the Lord's Christ, and he came in by revelation, took the baby out of mom and dad's arms. That didn't introduce himself or nothing, just takes your kid, you know, and lifts the child up and says, Lord, let your servant now depart. I have seen your salvation, which you promised, you know. And then he says some great things, and then here comes Anna, and she's been a widow. She was married for 7 years. Now she's in her 80s, and she's a widow. And she's in the temple night and day, fastings and prayers. She's looking for the consolation of Israel as well. God took this woman, and that she began to prophesy things to the whole group that was there. Well, that would have been Mary, Joseph, any other family members, and there would have been the priest, the Jewish priest, that would have been performing the bris, the circumcision, and there was probably other attendants as well. So they're hearing from this woman. She's prophesying. She's ministering the word. How about Philip's daughters? Philip the deacon's daughters. They were all prophets. He had four of them. You can read about them in Acts 21 and verse 9. Acts 21 and verse 9. They were active prophets. And of course, there were the women prophets at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. I could go on, but that's probably plenty for tonight. I just want to, you know, sometimes I feel like I've got to, I have to hit this other stuff so hard, and I point the 1 Timothy 2 thing out, and that's all you ever get known for, you know. But I've always said, and I always encourage our ladies, I've done it on the radio before, I do it online, I do it to you guys whenever the subject comes up. I encourage you. 1 Peter 4, right around verse 11, I forget the exact verse, talks about the fact that everyone in the body has received a gift. Everyone has. And it is, don't be like that idiot who was given this talent Jesus talked about in the parable, and he stuck it in the ground and waited for the master to return and then handed it back. What did the master say? Oh, good, I've been looking for this. Thank you for holding on to this. He said, you wicked and faithless servant. The servant had said completely wrong things about the master. And he says, you know, into the outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm just telling you. I'm just reporting it. Take it seriously. See? And if, once again, if you're unsure about where it is and what the gift is that's happening in you, just come and talk to me. Come and talk to Tony and Keith. Let's get that thing squared away and taken care of. The men who asked. So when the Samaritans, verse 40, came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. They asked him to stay. Why? What has gone on so far? Has there been a report where Jesus was healing the sick? You find it yet? Yeah, me neither. Casting out demons? There must have been some of that. Making arms grow out where there weren't any arms in people who were lame? No? Not like, well, restoring blind people, there had to have been some of that. As we read through the whole passage, there's no mention of anything of the miraculous whatsoever. What the heck do they want him to stay for? You see, we miss the point so easily here. You know why they wanted him to stay? Why they were, the Greek is for asking erotao, that they were erotao, asking him to say, imperfect verb tense. They wouldn't stop asking. They wouldn't stop. They were asking to stay because of one thing and one thing only, the report that was coming from this woman, the change and transformation in their life. They were thirsty too. They wanted some of Jesus' well water too. That was good enough for them. One encounter with this man, and he's a Jew, and he's talking to the Samaritan gal, and the Jews don't have anything to do. But why is he... And then this change in her. And then off she goes. Suddenly, she's never acted like this before. We got to see this guy. And so they're coming to him, asking not just a courtesy thing. Well, you know, maybe you could, I don't know, come and sit down and have a little something to eat with us. No, they're saying, they're erotao, begging, asking, desiring, imperfect tense. They wouldn't shut up. Come stay with, almost like, you know, well, stay with my house. Oh, he's going to stay with me in my house. I already asked him if he'd stay with me. Well, get in line. He can stay. Jesus says, oh, I'll stay for 2 days. Isn't that what he says? They were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. I think that's why he ended up 2 days. You know, you can ransack the commentaries all you want. Like, oh, what does it mean, 2 days? Why did he stay 2 days? You know? Everybody's got an opinion, and I don't think anybody is really right about it, you know. The text just doesn't tell us why. But, you know, I guess if you read between the lines, maybe there was enough ministry there, it would take 2 days, possibly. But he's on a schedule, remember. Jesus is on a schedule as he ministers here in regards to this. Not only do we see the men who asked, but next we see that these men began to multiply in verse 41, and it says, many, many more believed because of his word. Let me back up for just a second here. They were asking him to stay, these Samaritan people. You know, when Jesus went, after he was baptized by John, and then off into the wilderness for 40 days, tempted of the devil, and then comes back in the Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? He goes to the synagogue, his hometown in Nazareth, where he was brought up. And they hand him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And we find out it was his habit to read the scriptures in the synagogue. And he finds the place, Isaiah 61, we would call it. They didn't have chapter and verse back then. You just had to know. And he starts to say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he quotes that entire section right there. And then he closes the scroll and he sits down, which is the proper format, posture of a teacher, a rabbinic teacher in those days. And the first thing out of his mouth is, these things are now fulfilled in your hearing. And he points them, all of that Isaiah 61st chapter, he points to himself. It's fulfilled. And then the people are going, what gracious words are falling from his lips. Isn't this the carpenter's son? They knew his, you know, who they thought was his dad, Joseph. Isn't it the carpenter's son? How is it that he knows all this? See, this is just more proof that up until that time, Jesus didn't do any public ministry, didn't do any miracles, didn't do da-da-da-da-da-da. It was required that he be washed in water, fulfilling the high priest picture out of Leviticus as he began his ministry, like a high priest would begin no earlier than 30, so Jesus would begin his ministry at that same time. And he is then washed, like the priests were washed, by John, his cousin, in this case, in the river. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and it's at that moment that he begins his ministry. Now the teaching comes. Now the exorcisms take place. Probably not even a good word. The expulsions of the demonic. Now the miracles take place. Now the healing, see. And so he's there. The Samaritans wanted him to stay, but the people of his own hometown took him to the brow of the hill and tried to pitch him off. They were so angry with him. So offended by him. But the Samaritans, whom those Jews in Nazareth thought were the scum of the earth, they embraced him. Not the only ones. There were those. There were the people who lived in Gadara. Matthew the 8th chapter. Remember the two Gadarean demoniacs? And after Jesus kicked the demons out of at least one of them, because if you harmonize Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that there is one in particular that gets the attention, okay? For whatever reason, I really don't have an answer for that. But one gets the attention. And then the people from that area of Gadara, it's a Gentile area. There's no Jews around there. They come, and they're so used to having this guy be demonized and be crazy, and he's sitting, he's clothed, he's in his right mind, and he's having a decent conversation with Jesus. And they are afraid, and what do they say? Go away. Yeah, go away. So the people of Gadara don't want him. They don't want him. The people of his own town clearly don't. I guess if that's a clue, if they try to kill you, I guess they don't want you hanging out, you know. See, everything points back to transformation. It all started with this woman. And now these men are getting involved. And progressive regeneration is starting to happen with them as well. Many more believe, verse 41. Many more believe because of his word. Literally, the Greek is dia ton lagon autou, through the word of him. dia ton logon autu. Many believe. Now that's a saving faith believe. And it comes through his word. What's the title of this teaching? Because of his word. Nobody gets saved without the word. Nobody. That's a biblical absolute. You want to tick some Christians off? Say that in their presence. Because they want God to be saving little Gitchigumi out on Gilligan's Island, who's in the South Pacific and never heard the gospel before, and they don't want God being unfair to him. They don't want to serve a God like that. You know, they want everybody to have a chance, and you know, God somehow puts faith in their heart, and blah, 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 blah. Well, there's a problem with that. People believe through the ministry of the Word. Y'all know Romans 10, 17, don't you? Which is? Yeah, faith comes by hearing. And just hearing the Word of God, faith comes. It's the vehicle through which it comes, the Word. You remember, hold your spot right here and take a look at John 6. Can't wait to get into John 6. John 6, look at verses 44 and 45. You should write it down as I'm telling you these. John 6, 44 and 45. Notice how the Word plays into someone being drawn to Christ. Jesus said, "No one can come to me, no one, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day." What is the drawing? What is the mechanism for the drawing to Christ? Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, quote, "And they shall all be what? Taught of God." In Mark chapter 6, Jesus at that same time goes to his hometown. Couldn't do any miracles there, and he marveled at their what? Unbelief. So what did he do? He started going around the villages teaching, giving the word. Why? So that faith would come. The doctor says, you got 6 months to live, you got this, you got that, you got the next thing. If you're not in the word, faith will not be present and active, and that thing will run over you like a steamroller, that little bit of news. First Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul says something fabulous. How that saving faith, people get saved through the word. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom does not come to know God." I could go on that for quite a while. "God was pleased through" what? "The foolishness of the word or message preached to save those who believe." God's pleased through that. The means and the mechanism is the word preached. And that's where faith comes from then. It's fabulous. Completely fabulous. Yeah, Acts 11, verse 14, the angel tells Cornelius to send for Peter, Acts 11, 14, to send for Peter, who will tell thee words by which you and your whole household will be saved. Acts 11, 14. 1 Peter 1, 23, being born again. Not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the living and breathing Word of God. That's how you're born again, through the Scriptures. 1 Peter 1:23. So 1 Peter 1:23, Acts 11:14, John 6:44-45, Romans 10:17. That's just a smattering of things. It's fabulous the way God has set this up. So what happens? What's the emergency then? What's the big deal with the Samaritan situation? You know, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He takes this woman, he gives her his word. What does he give her? He says, the water, you know, you drink this stuff here in the well, you're going to get thirsty again. It's just temporary. It's just a temporary thing. He says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them, it will well up inside of them. It will be a springing forward, this well of everlasting life. Should I preach right here? Are you all right? Are you with me? Oh, honey. We need to pray for our sister. Yes. She's just so, the bibby, you know. Hey, don't mess around with mama.
Yes.
Okay. Father, thank you that in the name of Jesus Christ, that this little life inside of Jen that you are bringing into their lives, oh God, is just such a blessing. And I say, Lord, that this little one and all that is happening in her body right now will not continue to just suck the life out of her, will not continue to drain her in Jesus' name. Lord, I ask that because this woman is your daughter and is under covenant with you, because she does wait on you, Lord, then the promise of Isaiah is for her that she who waits on the Lord will have her strength renewed. She will mount up with wings like an eagle. She will run and not be weary. She will walk and not be faint. Be energized in the name of Jesus Christ. Let all those things that are sapping strength from Jen and her body be reversed right now. And I say, Lord, let there be a never-ending supply of vitality and awareness and presence of mind for our sister Jen in the name of Jesus Christ. Help her, Lord God. Help her. And we trust that you are doing it even now as we put our faith together, Lord God, and use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that is above all names. Thank you, Lord, for these things. I got your email today, you know, so... So we're on it, you know.
Right.
Yeah, so just keep holding Jen up because this is trying on her body, like any woman's body. Every woman who's ever had a child knows this, you know, and different things get experienced, you know. And I just thought walking over to you right now would be the best way of bringing you back. I saw that you weren't here, you know. I know. Your eyes were about to do the cross-eyed thing. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay.
Very healthy, though. We heard the heartbeat again the other day, and it was moving around. Yeah.
He's great.
So
can't we just, like, can we take him out now? Send us home in this great incubator, you know, and just, can't we do that? Bring us to the third and final point. The third and final point of what? Because of his word. The Samaritan woman believed because of his word. The Samaritan man believed. And now, because of his word, the Samaritans confessed what they believed. Now they're opening their mouths to affirm what it is that they have believed. And very interesting how this takes place. This confession, right out of the gate, transcends the single testimony, in this case, of this woman. So you look at verse 42, at the top of 42. It says, and they, the men, were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. It's no longer what you said, you know, that is causing us to believe. And by the way, pistuomen, the Greek word there for believe, we've got present tense. So they are actively, regularly, habitually believing on the person of Christ. Present tense. In the first person, plural. So all of them are saying this. She's having this effect on all of them. Now they're listening to Jesus and they're all turning. The living word is regenerating. The living word is bringing forth faith on a massive scale. We're not giving numbers, but it's more than a dozen. I'd say we're pretty safe in saying that. Probably less than 1,000. Something in that arena right there. This is faith unto salvation. It's like steps on a ladder. Notice it's we're believing, but not just because of what you said. Now they're not gunning her right now. They're not treating her. You know, they're just letting her know, you know, you brought this to us. You brought this living water, this person of Christ and his word to us. And something's happening to us too. See, there's a progression. Regeneration and salvation is like steps on a ladder sometimes. You take the first step up, you're a little bit closer, next step. God takes you. Now, sometimes God does it suddenly all at once. But I find in Scripture and in life, people are drawn. You know, the elect of God are put in the path of the Scriptures and they are drawn to Christ, you see. And it can happen over time. It might happen over days. It might happen over months. It could even be years. You know, look at Nicodemus. We got at least 3 years going on right there. Maybe right about 3 years until he finally comes forward and confesses publicly his faith in Christ when he helps Joseph of Arimathea bring the body down publicly off of the cross, which Nicodemus wasn't supposed to be involved with. That was a major statement, especially as a member of the Sanhedrin that voted en masse to put him to death. So it's this confession that transcends a single testimony, but it's also a confession that depends on a personal encounter. Now, middle of 32, he says, it's no longer that we believe because of what you said now, for we have heard for ourselves and know. We have heard for ourselves and know. Heard is akouo. You know, that means to understand. It's not just hearing a sound. But we have come to understand something. We've heard for ourselves, personal, one-on-one. And this hearing there, by the way, the verb tense is perfect. That's a completed action. We have come to understand ourselves. They weren't asking questions anymore. They were beyond all of that. They had the witness of the woman. Then they started coming to Christ. Then they began hearing Him. And as they began hearing Him, their questions went away. Perfect understanding all the way around, you see? Perfect understanding. This personal encounter produces confession. A personal encounter with Christ produces confession. Think about John chapter 9, the man who was born blind. John chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. John chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. You remember the whole story. Jesus heals him. He was coming out of the temple. He'd been born blind, never saw before, you know. And the word about that gets around, and they bring him into the Sanhedrin and say, "What happened to you?" You know, "Well, this man, and you know, healed me." You know, they didn't believe that he really was born blind. Bring the parents in. So they brought the parents in. Well, they're scared spitless because the Jews had already said Jesus is such a hot potato that anybody that confesses him publicly is going to get booted out of the synagogue. You know what booted out of the synagogue means? It means you don't live anymore. You can't do business. You can't buy groceries. You're cast out. That's what, because the synagogue ran everything. See? So they cast this man out, you know, because he's starting to profess faith in Christ. Jesus finds him in the verses that I gave you. Says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" King James says Son of God, but that's an incorrect text. Right there. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Which was a Jewish phrase for Messiah. He says, "Who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? You have both heard him and seen him." And he knew exactly who he was. He heard the word and he saw him. Because why? Because Jesus healed him so he could see. Falls down and he says, "Lord, I believe." He confesses. See, the word brings that confession. How important the confession is, the confession aspect. See, giving every opportunity to that. We all need to confess Christ. We need this. Every one of us should stand up here one at a time. We'll just bring everybody up and just say, "I confess Jesus Christ as Lord," before witnesses, especially in front of your own congregation. There's a powerful element that goes on right there. So the man born blind, this personal encounter that he had with Jesus produced a confession. What about Thomas? Thomas, not the English muffin guy, but Thomas, one of the 12, right? John chapter 20, you know the story. John chapter 20, verse 26 through 28, Thomas wasn't there the first time Jesus appeared, right? After the resurrection, on his resurrection day that night, he was missing. 8 days later, he's there with the boys. But the boys had already told him, "We've seen the Lord." And you know his response, yeah. "Believe it when I see it, when I can put my, you know, give me the physical la, la, la kind of a thing." And so Jesus appears, Thomas is there, and he goes right to Thomas and braces Thomas. I love this. I'd love to have seen this. Maybe there's a DVD up there or something we can watch. But anyway, you know, braces Thomas, says, "Come here, Thomas. Okay, this is what you wanted. Here's my hands. Here's," had to open up his robe. "Here's the gash. Go ahead. This is where the spear went in. Stick your hand right there. This is not Hollywood trickery or anything like that. Be no longer faithless," he says to him. He says, "My Lord and my God." Well, that's a confession because of a personal encounter. It's a confession that really was unnecessary. It shouldn't have happened. There were issues in regards to Thomas, which, you know, we won't go into right now. But "My Lord and my God," the personal encounter brings forth that confession. Not only do they say in 40, middle of 42, "For we have heard, understood for ourselves, and know." And now we know. I've had this personal encounter. I understand the word from the living Christ. And that has brought what? A knowledge, a sureness. The Greek word is oida. And again, perfect tense in the verb form. Perfect tense. Completed action. We know. I don't have any more questions. Lastly, at the very end of verse 42, there's a confession that results in just knowing the Savior of the world. And that's what they say. "We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." By the way, one of my textual issues again, I always have them, you know, because when I study at home, it's my Greek New Testament, and then it goes up against this, you know. This one, I don't like that. It's outos in Greek. It's a masculine singular. It's a demonstrative pronoun. So what the New American Standard translators, if that's what you have, are doing here by saying this one, the Samaritan people are saying this one, "We believe that this one is the Savior." They're trying to bring out the demonstrative aspect of the pronoun, you know. But utos is a masculine and singular, and I think it should be translated he. Because this one, to me, in my opinion, for what it's worth, leaves the designation open to which one are we talking about. No, but it's Christ. Now, yes, you can figure that out from the context. I'm not saying this is a major violation or something like that. Their choice to do this one. I just don't care for it. I'd rather just say he, because then there's no doubt about who they're talking about. So we have come to the conclusion, they say, we have heard for ourselves and know that he, that's how I would just give it that way, he, but all right, demonstrative, this one is indeed, is truly the Savior of the world. He came to save absolutely everybody and anybody. Is that about right?
No.
But
he died for the many, not for all.
You know, there's a church just down the road, Jim, that would just love to have you there. Some Calvinistic reform thing. I don't know, but maybe. What did we learn in John chapter 3? Let's finish it this way. Their confession now is that this one is the Savior of the world. What world are they talking about? Well, no doubt Jesus had been talking about to them, same thing that was spoken of earlier in John chapter 3, starting at verse 15. We should look at it right now before I let you go. Or I won't let you go. Those doors are locked. By the way, we've got a special thing all fit up here. Remember, you know, like a garage door opener? I got that for a lock for the front door. Just a little button I push right here, and man, the locks go down and you guys are stuck. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus says, so that all who, it's pascho, everyone who, believes will in him have eternal life. Notice the word believe. In him have eternal life. The result of believing is getting what? Eternal life. Verse 16. For God so loved the world, for is what in Greek? It's gar, that makes it a fish? Is that what you just said? Must be getting late. Remember the word gar? I can't spend time. I got to finish. Gar, that's the introduction to, I'm going to explain to you now what I just said. Okay, gar, he says, for God so loved the world. Wait a minute. The world then, back in verse 15, are all who what? Believe. And as a result, they get eternal life. For explanation, God so loved the world, that's all who believe. Well, wait a minute. I don't like that right away, but let's keep reading. That he gave his one unique son, that pascho, everyone who believes in him, well, those who believe in him would be the ones whom he loves, top of verse 16, which top of verse 16, those whom he loves are called the? And the world, back in verse 15, are all those who believe in him and get eternal life. So God so loved the world, he gave his unique son, that all who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Well, that's exactly what it says in 15, but it's more explanative. 17, for God did not send the son into the world, watch now, to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The world then is the world of verse 16. Is that correct? Top of 16, looking at it. And according to verse 15, who is that world? Everyone who believes, Elder Bernhagen says. He's exactly correct. That's why he's an elder. So everyone who believes. Notice now, when it says in 17 that God didn't send into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. What world is that? It's the world of the? And they're the ones that don't get judged, right? Because verse 18 says so. He who believes in him is not what? Condemned or judged. It's krino in Greek. It's judged. So if you're a believer in him, you're not judged. If you're a believer in him, you're the world that Christ came to die for. That means that you get eternal life. So it's not at the cross, as we all know, Christ's work in dealing with sin was not a shotgun approach where he just blew it out there, you know, like a giant shotgun, scatter pellets everywhere like that. Hope will hit something. You know, rather, it was a surgical strike, the cross was. It was a surgical strike in particular. Let's finish with this. Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. I'll give you some corresponding passages to write down too, and we're done. Paul is giving his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders at the Ephesian church. He says in Acts 20, verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," that's bishops, "to shepherd," that's pastor, "the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Notice, first of all, that Christ is referred to as God right there, purchasing with his own blood. Who got purchased with the blood of Christ? The church. Not anybody and everybody. But the church is purchased. Now, that text by itself is not enough to establish that as a doctrine. Oh, but we don't need to, because there's more. You know Ephesians 5:25, yes? Well, just in case the quote is slipping you, like it's slipping me right now, you can take a look at it. Ephesians 5, verse 25. And if you don't know where that is, just don't bother turning. I'll just read it to you right now. Listen to this. Ephesians 5:25. "Husband, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for absolutely everybody and anybody," right? No, to her. He gave himself up to her, to the church. Now that's two scriptures, Acts 20:28, Ephesians 5:25, that are telling us that Christ dies and sheds his blood for the church.
I believe there's a scripture in Acts that says, "as many as were appointed to believe." I don't remember at all.
It's 14. Yeah, as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly correct. Exactly correct. Therefore, all the world that Christ dies for are all those who are appointed unto eternal life. If you are appointing some people out into eternal life and others not, and Christ is dying for those who are appointed, those people in the Bible are known as the elect, then he's not dying for all those other people. What about John chapter 10, verse 11? Verse 15. Yeah, see? See, the elders are trying to preach over me now, but, you know. "I am the good shepherd. I laid down my life for the goats," right? Oh, "for the sheep." Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgments. The goats get everlasting life, right? No. The sheep go into the kingdom. The goats go to hell. Why? Because their sins are not cleansed. They are not propitiated for. They're not substituted. Because Christ didn't die for goats. John 10, 11, and 15. "I laid down my life for the sheep." Fabulous. One more, and we're done, maybe. Matthew 1, verse 21. So why am I in Zechariah? Matthew 1, verse 21. Listen to what the angel Gabriel says to Mary when he announces the virgin conception to Mary. It says, verse 21 of chapter 1 of Matthew, "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." Actually, he's speaking to Joseph. "For he will save his people from their sin." I'll just give it to you. Romans 11:2 says that it's the believers, those who are predestined, who are God's people. That's whom he comes to save. So, when the Samaritan men say, "We have heard him ourselves and we have come to know perfectly that he is the Savior of the world," how did they come to that conclusion? When did they have that teaching before? Well, Jesus has been with them for 2 days. Pretty good guess. How did they have that information? Because Jesus told them. And they were just thrilled about it. They were happy. Just like Elder Keith was pointing out, to as many as those that were appointed to eternal life believed. And guess what? The Gentiles who heard him say that in that narrative right there just began rejoicing because they knew they believed. Then they made the connection. They knew then that they were appointed unto this eternal life. It's a military term, by the way. Appoint means to get in line. God's not, like Tony has pointed out in his sermon from some weeks back, you know, it's not you're being dragged. You know, it's get in line. Salvation is a very violent act by God because it assumes no independence on any of our parts. It's get in line. You're the one I love. I'm saving you. And then he changes us from the inside out. And we suddenly have eyes to see the exit sign in the midst of the flames all around us, and we go running for the exit sign, and Jesus is right there. But unless he wakes us up, there is no exit. Unless he wakes us up first. That's the idea. That's why if you read through John the third chapter, you see in that interview with Nicodemus that regeneration, where God makes one born again, makes one new, precedes faith. It's never the result of faith. Never. Because of his word. Father, thank you for taking us through the word tonight. Praise you, Lord God, for this wonderful book that you have preserved for all of us, Lord, to dig into. Thank you for thy word, which is true food and true drink. Oh God, we just ask that in Jesus' name that you would cause each one of us, Lord God, to have a deeper appreciation for your word. It's all because of your word from one end to the other. And Lord, as we get ready to leave this place, Lord, and say goodnight to one another, Lord God, we just give you thanks for giving your angels charge concerning each one of us. Thank you, Lord, that they keep us in all of our ways and bear us up in their hands, and we cannot dash our feet against a stone. I just ask, Lord, for sweet sleep tonight, Lord God. Help carry an eye to sleep, Lord, because last night was pretty rough. But we just give you praise and thanks for that. We're thanking you, Lord God, that that the peace, the passes of Christ, that passes all understanding, guards our hearts and our minds in, through, and by Christ Jesus. And we leave this place with the knowledge, Lord God, of our eternal life and the assurance of our faith. And we look forward to coming back together with our brothers and sisters this coming Sunday, Lord, to worship in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.